Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Don't Fire Your Church Membership by Nine Marks and Jonathan Lehman. And we'll be looking at part of chapter one today, entitled, Who is in Charge Around Here? And to save you guys 5 hours of your life, we'll be looking at the first point, and we will break this down into several weeks. I want to take our time so that we may understand and properly apply it to us, our lives, and the life of our church. So, properly defined, a church is a particular group of people who meet in a particular place at a particular time and hold in common particular beliefs. Therefore, a church is an institution. And as Lehman defines it, an institution is a rule structure that shapes behavior and identity. And we can see this with just a basic overview of our church. We are a Christian church. We're not a Muslim church. We're not a Hindu church. We're a Christian church, which means we hold to the basic tenets of the Christian faith. That is, we worship the triune God of the Bible. We believe Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed in Scripture alone, etc., etc. Namely to say, we are Christians. But we can break that down further. We are an independent Baptist congregational church. Independent, meaning that while we may and do associate with other churches, there is no overarching denominational authority over us to tell us what to do. We govern ourselves. Congregational, meaning that our polity structure is that of the congregation, having the final authority on matters of discipline and doctrine. Therefore, the pastor is not in charge. Deacons are not in charge. It is the congregation as a whole that is in charge. And lastly, Baptist, and that our particular beliefs fall in line with the Baptist tradition, which includes only baptizing believers, but is also far more encompassing than just who we baptize. And we can take that one step further. We are defined by two confessions of faith that govern our church. First, to be a member here, you must affirm the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And to be an elder here, you must affirm the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And as members of this church, we have covenanted together around these confessions, and they govern our life and our practice within our church. These structures help define and shape our identity and our relationships to one another. Therefore, in this chapter, Jonathan Lehman seeks to lay a foundation for biblical hermeneutics of institutions, and he seeks to answer these two questions. How do we read the Bible institutionally? How do we discern which biblical institutions are normative? And he does this in 5 points, the first of which we will look at today, which is, who is authorized to do what? So, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, which will be our main scripture readings, and we'll look at other scriptures as well. But as you're turning there, the foundation of institutional hermeneutics is grounded in the Bible, which reveals to us the relationship between God and man. In and of himself, man has no authority except where it has been given by God. As Nicholas Wolterstorff said, authority is something one has, not something one is. We do not have authority in and of ourselves. God alone has authority. And those who have authority have been given authority by God. A man can only exercise authority when authorized by God, and God defines our jurisdiction and the purpose of our authoritative role. So God gives us authority, And then he tells us how we can use that authority and to what length we can use that authority. So Genesis 1 and 2 define the authority of humanity and tells us that it's given to us by God. So if you look at Genesis 1 and in verse 26 through 30, we see this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so we see here in this passage that God creates us to have dominion over creation, or to reflect his image, his authority, his goodness to the world. And he gives us, he defines authority given to us by God. The only reason you and I have authority is because God has created us, he has given it to us, and then he has commissioned us to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. Likewise, though, we see in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, that our authority is limited. Genesis 2, 15 through 17, it says this: "The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So there you see what the God, or what man has been commissioned to do, and the extent of his authority to work and keep the garden. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" But verse 17 is where we see limitation. "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So we see here in Genesis 2 that God has limited our authority and our jurisdiction. He clearly says to the man, "You do not have authority or jurisdiction or right over the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, there will be punishment for doing that." And we see that within our own jurisdictional authorities within our state. If a police officer breaks the law, he is not above the law. Rather, he is subjected to it as well. And so we see that man is not above being restricted. We don't have absolute freedom. Our freedoms are limited to what God has given us. But while we have been authorized to do a lot, and Lehman points this out in his book with multiple examples, the question becomes, do we have the freedom to do anything? And do we have the freedom to do everything? And the answer is quite obviously no. God says to the man, "You can't eat of that tree." He doesn't have the right to come and eat of the tree of knowledge. And when he does, he is punished for it. We have absolutely no freedom until God authorizes our actions. We see this in Genesis 2 and 3. Adam eats of the tree. God comes into the garden, and God asks him if he has eaten of the tree. He lies about it, but God gets down to the truth, and he's ultimately punished for it. We were not authorized to eat of the tree of knowledge. Adam and Eve eat of the unauthorized tree, and they sin against God, and disaster ensues in the world. So we see that when we take authority that is not ours, when we exercise authority and jurisdiction that it has not been given to us, bad things happen because we are sinning against God. So properly understood, we are just lumps of clay. We're just lumps of dirt until God fashions us and breathes breath of life into our lungs. As Isaiah and Paul both put it, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" It is God who fashions us. It is God who gets to tell us how we are to live our lives. We have no rights outside in and of ourselves. As Martin Luther puts it, for when any man does that for which he has not the previous authority or sanction of the word of God, such conduct is not acceptable to God and may be considered as either vain or useless. Jeremiah speaks of this tragedy happening in Israel in Jeremiah 5, verses 30 through 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesize falsely. The priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? You see, the prophets and the priests in Jeremiah's day conspired to lie and to oppress the people of God. Rather than to teach God's word and to rule justly and to fulfill the ministry that God had appointed them to, they neglect what God has authorized them, and they rule according to their own folly. Rather than one correcting the other, they instead reinforce each other's sins. And rather than challenging both prophets and priests, the people of God also reinforce the sin. And he says, my people have loved it so. They crave such false teachings, but they will destroy them when the end comes. And we can see this in the church. We see this over and over again when a senior pastor will take too much authority and bend the church to his will, or the deacons will call for the church to fire senior pastors, or so on and so forth. We see that when we get outside of our rules within in the church and don't have a biblical understanding of the offices of the church and how they are to be executed, that the church can go away, much like the kingdom of Israel. So we are not free to live how we want, but we are governed by God's rules and his authorizations. And that is true of the church. We are governed by God's word and the normative patterns that he has laid out. Therefore, we must ask the question, who within the church has been authorized to do what? That is, who's in charge around here? You see, this is the problem that we run into in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, is that the man does not fulfill his responsibility as the head of his household, as the one who has been given headship. And the woman wrongfully takes the place of her husband, and we get the disaster of sin. And then we see that the curse is that the two will struggle against one another. The woman will grab at power that is not properly hers according to the created order, and the man will use his power to, well, he'll either be passive as Adam was, or he will use his power to domineer his wife. So when we come to the church, we must look at the Bible and say, who in the church has been authorized to do what in the church? To make sure that pastors don't improperly use their power, or that deacons don't, or that church members don't. But also that we're living into the normative patterns that God has laid out for all three offices. Laman draws our attention to two different types of rules. He says there are mandatory rules in the Bible, and there are power-conferring rules in the Bible. Mandatory rules are the commands given in Scripture. The best-known example of mandatory rules are the Ten Commandments, in which we are given four commandments of how we are or are not to worship God. Namely, we are to keep his name holy, we're to keep his Sabbath holy, we're not to use his name in vain, and then we're given examples of how we are to love and honor our neighbors, or how not to, right? So honor your father and mother. Don't kill your neighbor. Don't covet for his stuff. Don't kill your neighbor or steal from him. So we are given these examples of these rules that tell us what we must do and what we must not do. So we are to worship Yahweh our God, and we are not to murder. Now, power-conferring rules, though, are the commissions given in Scripture. The most well-known would be the Great Commission of Matthew 28, All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. So we see that we call it the Great Commission because we have been commissioned, right, to go and make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. So Jesus has given authority to his disciples to do this. These power-conferring rules then tend to establish a vocation or an office, while mandatory rules tend to establish the boundaries or the rules of that vocation or office. You see this in Old Testament Israel, especially with Saul. Saul is made king. He has not been authorized to offer sacrifices to God. He does not wait on Samuel to come and make a sacrifice. Instead, Saul improperly takes his place, the place of Samuel, and offers a sacrifice before they go into battle, and it goes disastrous for him. And he is rejected as king. So in Old Testament Israel, kings are to lead and protect Israel. Priests are to offer sacrifices. Prophets are to call the people and the king back to repentance. So these power-conferring rules, though, establish these vocations, and then the mandatory rules establish how they are to be fulfilled. As Lehman points out, the mandatory rule of you shall not murder delimits the power-conferring rule of having dominion. That is, God says, I have given you dominion over all living creatures. However, you do not have the authority nor the freedom or power to go and kill your neighbor. Therefore, our dominion is only authorized to a certain extent, and it's limited by God. And this is where hermeneutics begin to play an important role in determining an office and its established authority. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible, and specifically how certain scriptures relate to other scriptures. How does the Bible fit with one another? How does this passage relate to this passage? And how do we understand what God is communicating to us? That is what hermeneutics does. So Lehman says, an institutional hermeneutic is particularly interested in such power-conferring commissions because they set trajectories and establish ultimate goals. So it looks for these identity and behavior-shaping rule structures that might be described in one passage, but whose jurisdiction extends into subsequent passages, end quote. So knowing the difference between mandatory rules and power-conferring rules, along with how they relate to one another, keeps us from becoming legalistic or pragmatic in our church. We don't want to create rules that we would say we have to follow these rules at all costs, or we don't want to become problematic that we just create rules as problems arise. The rules given by God are not just a checklist that keep us from crossing certain boundaries. Rather, power-conferring rules tell us what we are to do, and mandatory rules instruct us how we are to or are not to fulfill those commands. For example, all of life is measured against the commission found in Genesis 1:28. And God said, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That command, then, is governed by the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, and it's governed by the summarization of that law by Jesus in the New Testament, which is to love God and to love neighbor. So that is our dominion. We are called to love God, to love our neighbor, to care for the creation of God. Likewise, all marriage should be measured against Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We then see marriage regulated in the Mosaic Law, as well as in Matthew 19. So if you turn to Matthew 19, if you please, I will read it to you. If not, in Matthew 19, in verse 3 and following, "And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Now, if you know here, there's two schools of thought within this time period. One school believes that you can essentially divorce your wife for burning your toast. And the other school believes that divorce is not acceptable for any reason except in cases of sexual immorality. But that's what they're asking him, to side with either the liberals or the conservatives. And he answered, "Have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female," quoting Genesis 2, "and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive the same, but only those whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." So we see that scripture, that marriage should be measured up against the created order. That man shall leave his father and mother and cling fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. But then it is governed by the Mosaic Law, and here by Jesus interpreting that law for us. That the only reason that Moses allows us to get divorced is because of the hardness of our heart. And Jesus says that it was not so from the beginning. Likewise, all of government should be measured against Genesis 9, 5 through 6. "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And in Romans 13, it calls us to live in submission to authorities, but not in blind submission to authorities. Romans 13 is also a standard by which governments are to live up to and to be measured by. So we see here that in the Bible that God commissions these, and then he gives us and how we are, or gives us laws by how we are to live up to them. Sin can often be defined as missing the mark. If you hear this, it's often talked about an archer aiming for a target and missing it, and that's what sin is. God has set a standard for us, and we are to meet that mark. But we have missed the mark. But sin is not just about not crossing a boundary that one shouldn't cross. It is more importantly about falling short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And this was the Pharisees' problem. They focused on the letter of the law without understanding the spirit of the law. You see, they created their own law, traditions of man, to build a fence around the law of God. And as long as they didn't break their own fence, then they wouldn't break the law of God, and thus they wouldn't be transgressors. They were more worried about the letter of the law than they were about the spirit of the law. They focused on keeping the mandatory laws, but they neglected the power-conferring laws in which they were commissioned to fulfill. They focused on what they ought not to do and neglected what they ought to do. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you will see Jesus commends the Pharisees for their outward holiness. He commends them that they are trying to live outward holiness, but what he says to them is they're dead on the inside. Later on, he says they're like whitewashed tombs, and if you go to Israel, you can still see these whitewashed tombs because here they are. They're beautiful. They're ornately carved, and they gleam when the sun hits them, and they're beautiful. But do you know what they possess? Dead, decaying bodies on the inside. And that's what he says of the Pharisees. You're beautiful on the outside, but you are spiritually dead on the inside. And so you can keep all these rules, but if you don't keep the spirit of the letter of the law, then it doesn't matter. Again, the question becomes, who has authority to do what in the church? We can think about this in a secular way. Who has been authorized to drive a car? A person who has a driver's license. You can drive a car without a driver's license, but if you get pulled over, you're going to get into a lot of trouble. And who has the authority to arrest someone? Well, a person with a badge who has been authorized by the state. Who can prescribe medicine? Well, a doctor who has a valid medical license. So we begin to see how authorization works. In the same way, we come to the scriptures and we ask, who has been authorized to do what within the church? Lehman asked these questions, what license do Christians have for gathering churches, governing churches, and living as churches? Do churches have the license to wield the sword, or to own property, or use musical instruments? Are they free to offer finger painting stations and liturgical dance in their weekly gatherings? I'm going to say no on that one. Is one board of elders free to oversee multiple congregations? Can members of one congregation disciple or discipline a member of another congregation because both congregations are branded as one church? These questions are important, but we'll answer them in the weeks to come. But they make us recognize that it's important to ask the question, who is authorized to do what? But as a brief answer, we follow the regulative principle of worship. That is, we do what is prescribed in Scripture specifically around worship. So if the Bible commands us to do it, we do it. And we don't do anything that is outside of Scripture. So we don't do finger painting. And we don't do liturgical dance. But to answer the question of who is authorized to do what, we can break that question down into two categories. We can break it down into the categories of office and work. The question of who is authorized speaks to the office they hold. To be authorized in any sense is to hold office within the church. And in our church, and biblically speaking, there are three offices. There is the office of pastor, elder, and overseer, which all refers to one office, as we have seen in the book of Titus. Then there's the office of deacons, and then there's the office of church members. The second part of the question, to do what then, refers to the work of those offices. Generically speaking, and in a secular way, as Americans, we can look to the United States branches of government. Congress is authorized to make laws. The president is authorized to enforce those laws, and the Supreme Court is authorized to rule on the constitutionality of those laws. They cannot do anyone else's work. The president cannot make laws. The Supreme Court cannot make laws. That is the role of Congress and all the vice versas that we could go through. So we ask, is there work, authority, and identity involved in being a church member? If we answer that question as yes, then the idea of being a church member is to hold a biblical office. As within our church, church members, as a gathered whole, make decisions on discipline and doctrine and other decisions of jurisprudence. So to be a church member is to hold office within our church. And I would argue that it is the most important office in our church. Because in our church, church members can approve and change doctrine. If they say this does not align with the Bible, then they have the power to change it. The elder cannot change that on his own. Church members can discipline, and they can remove, and they can restore members. They can approve and authorize new members and give them the rights and privileges of being a church member, one of which is partaking in the Lord's Supper. And they approve elders, and they can remove elders and those who lead them. And they can approve and remove deacons, those that serve them. So to be a church member is to fulfill the most important office within a New Testament church. You're not a passive participant within the life of the church. You're a vital member and an office holder who makes and keeps the church healthy by protecting our doctrine, by watching over one another in love, by disciplining those who will not repent, by restoring those who have repented, by authorizing new members to be baptized and receive the Lord's Supper, and calling elders and approving elders, and calling deacons and approving deacons. Therefore, do not doubt your significance. Church members are far more important than the pastor. Church members are far more important than the deacons. It is the most important role within our church. So next week, if you need to know what we'll read, we'll continue on. We'll look at maybe the rest of the chapter, but also maybe just sections 2 and 3. We'll see. But I wanted to lay the foundation of you hold a biblical office. And the office you hold is important. You protect our church, and together we maintain a healthy church. We are better together, and that is what Christ has called us to live in community with one another. With that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for all of our church members, and I pray that we would understand and take it more seriously and know that we have this great responsibility to watch over one another in love, to disciple and grow one another, to teach one another, to obey all that Jesus has commanded us. And we have the power to and responsibility to call one another to repentance, to discipline those who will not, to restore those who will, to give the rights and privileges of new members, to allow them to be baptized, to allow them to take the Lord's Supper and all the regular means of grace. And Father, to uphold what is trustworthy and true, to teach sound doctrine and to live accordance with sound doctrine. Father, we thank you for all of our church members. And we pray that together we would grow in the maturity of Christ and his image and likeness and in godliness until we have all attained our final resting place and, more importantly, our eternal resurrection and life with you. So help us be a healthier church, God, by making each one of us more like Christ. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.